Edwin Arlington Robinson writes, "Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still, he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. And fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet in his head." Richard Corey, from all external perspectives, seemed to have it all together. He was the one you would want to replace your life with. And if, in fact, we just lived in the external world, we might be at a loss of this man's depression and discouragement. But we know that we live in two worlds. There's the external world and there's the internal world that govern us. Now, most of us would probably be willing to switch places with Solomon in Scripture. Solomon was externally, he had it all together. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He had more discernment. He could always read people's hearts and motives very well. Solomon was schooled to the extent that he had the furthest, the best education possible in that day. He was a published author. He was an admirable musician. Solomon had wealth unimaginable. He owned zoos and choirs and botanical gardens where people would travel all over the world to find plants that didn't grow in Israel for his gardens. He had everything, and the fact that he led the most powerful nation in that neck of the woods at the time meant that he would have dignitaries that he would dine on a regular basis who revered him and admired him. He had it all. But as comfortable as his external world was, Solomon, his internal world was equally painful and bankrupt. He had it all, but that was part of the problem because he no longer had things to chase after. Like us, we think, man, if we just have another one of those, if we have a little bit more of that, then we're going to be okay. Well, Solomon had it all, and it wasn't okay. Now, Solomon decides, he figures he's the wisest man who ever lived. He's got resources galore. He can figure out the meaning of life. And so he sets off on a quest to determine the meaning of life. And he chronicles his journal, the book of Ecclesiastes, lets us know what he tried and what he didn't try. And as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see his angst kind of building as he tries. This is a harder job than he thought it was going to be. Thomas Edison, it's said that when he was trying to invent the incandescent light bulb, he said, "I don't know what's going to work, but I know 2,000 things that won't work." And Solomon is kind of like that in Ecclesiastes. He tries sex and alcohol and partying and education and wealth, of course, and power and the arts and music. He tries everything that he can think of, but, you know, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door. And Solomon is starting to get nervous in Ecclesiastes. Not that he might not discover the meaning of life, but that there may not be a meaning in life to be discovered. Now, in chapter 12, that's the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, he comes to his final conclusion. We're not going there, so maybe you'll want to go home today and read Ecclesiastes. But halfway through, at least in chapter 4, he's going through how life is so futile and it doesn't make sense. But then he comes across something and he says, well, hey, this is something that's good. Now, usually we'll miss that. We blow by it because we're trying to get to the end of the book. But what we want to do is just stop and camp on that because that is something that is so good, I think, can revolutionize our days. And so if you've got your Bible, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't know when the last time you heard a message on Ecclesiastes was, but chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who had no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Solomon says this person here is alone, but he's not lonely. He's not like Mr. or Mrs. Lonely Heart, you know, wishing for their Anne of Green Gables bosom friend. He says he's not there. He doesn't need that. I mean, he's on a mission. He's a busy guy. He's got no end to his toil. He's got a bottom line that he's trying. He figures that the silver bullet for him, the purpose in life, are riches. It's money. It's things. And so he's given himself everything to that. He doesn't have time for community, for crying out loud. I mean, that's messy stuff. That's dysfunctional, and it's high-maintenance people, and you're always offending somebody or being offended, and you always got to say you're sorry, and people rebuke you. And it's just, I've tried this before. There's a low return on investment. Let's forget that. I'm giving myself over here. He's just a busy, busy man. And yet, Solomon looks at this guy and says, it's futile. The man doesn't recognize it yet, but it's futile. And Solomon infers that the issue is he's just not evaluating, stopping to ask some important questions. But we know one day he probably will. We've seen folk like this, people who've been over here and they've been working and working and working, but then some crisis happens, puts them on their back, and they say, whoa, hey, let me reevaluate my life. We see this with dads, right? Cats in the cradle kind of stuff. They go, you know, I thought life was all about this, and I was working and working and working and neglecting over here, neglecting, and now they're all grown up, and I missed. Or maybe a marriage that's gone south, and they're like, man, I've been pouring all my time into hobbies and my work and other friends, but I didn't invest over here like I should have. Or maybe they've just been a workaholic, working, working, but then some physical thing puts them on their back. And that's when they start evaluating, and they look at what does this really cost me? They got no one around, and they start saying, you know, God, if you give me another chance, people reevaluate at crisis time. We will do the same thing. But wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it just be great if we didn't need a crisis time to evaluate, but we could stop and do some mid-course corrections without having to have a crisis to get us there? I'm hoping that this series that we're starting today will be just that. It will provide us an opportunity to stop and reflect and look at where we're at, what we're doing, what life is about for us, and ask ourselves some important questions. Is this what life is supposed to be for us? And Solomon's, after looking at this guy's alone dilemma, he says in verse 9, he says, two are better than one. And no, it's just not some clever thing off the top of his head or some remedial insight that he's gained. He's quoting, coming from the very beginning of the world. Remember this, right? God creates the world, and it's perfect. I mean, it is perfect. I mean, doesn't have an Eve in it yet, but Adam is perfect. And his thinking is perfect, and his relationship with God is perfect, and there's no viruses, and there's no sin, and there's nothing going wrong. The world is perfect. God doesn't make half-cocked things, right? It is perfect, and yet God looks at it, and God utters the very first negative thing uttered in the history of the world, the very first negative thing in Scripture. God, in Genesis 2, says, it is not good for man to be alone. Think about God for a minute. God has existed from eternity past in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God has never been alone. He has always been in perfect community, perfect relationship, perfect loving relationship. No need to be offending people or saying you're sorry or trying to correct a misunderstanding. It's perfect acquiescing to each other, perfect community. That's actually what he wants for us. That's what the church is supposed to be. I know, we don't have to go through the list all the reasons how we're not there. One day we'll get there, but that's his goal. And if you think about God, there was only one time actually he was outside of that community. He was alone, and that's when Jesus is shrieking from the cross. The word is shrieking, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you think about this, that the only time God was isolated, pure isolation, was when he was bearing hell for the sin of the world. That's isolation. We were never created to be alone. We were created or a community. And so we have that here. Now, you say, well, I know, but I've tried many church before, and that didn't go real well. And are you sure? Well, the chief study on this, social science study, conducted by a Harvard sociologist, it's called the Alameda County Study, where they followed 9,000 people over a 9-year period in Alameda County, California. And this is just a couple of their findings. They found that more isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than relationally connected people, all things considered. More isolated people were more likely to die. They quote, they say that people who had terrible health habits, no exercise, too much alcohol, too much junk food, but who were relationally connected lived significantly longer than folk with excellent health habits, but who were isolated. So being a couch potato eating Cheetos with your friends is much better than, right, a green smoothie jogging by yourself. It's science. They've determined this at Harvard. It's true. Now, the AMA, Journal of American Medical Association, we know the AMA is not touchy-feely, but they listed 276 volunteers, they did an experiment, were infected with the virus that causes the common cold, and this is what they came out with. People with stronger emotional relationships did 4 times better in fighting off illness than those who were isolated. Harvard social scientist Robert Putman, in his book, Bowling Alone, for this landmark book, he says this: people who are relationally isolated are more likely to experience colds, heart attacks, strokes, cancer, depression, premature death of all kinds. And then he says this, and I quote, people who are socially disconnected are between 2 and 5 times more likely to die from all causes compared to matched individuals who have close ties. Putman then goes through in his book and he connects this idea of happiness. He's got a happiness quotient with church attendance. And Putman is not an evangelical believer by any means. But as he checks it out, he says this. He says that people who do not attend church at all are significantly less happy than those who do. And he has an average happy score of those who attend church 20 times a year. But then he says this: people who attend church over 50 times a year are among the happiest people in America. A scientific study, and you know, all these folk, all these things do, is they just confirm what God has already told us. It is not good for man to be alone. He was created for community, not isolation. And so, of course, when he's in isolation, things are not going to go as well. Now, what he's going to say, what the author is going to say here in Ecclesiastes 4, is he says, two are better than one. And then he's going to give us 4 different reasons why. And these 4 reasons are actually going to be the 4. We're going to look at 1 reason each week for the next weeks. And today, he says, 2 are better than 1 because they have a good reward for their toil. Now, I think what he's doing is he's looking at this gentleman, this very busy, isolated guy in the verses above, and he says, oh, my busy, isolated friend, you who are so concerned with the bottom line, if you want a bigger bottom line, then you need to invest in community. And there's just something about that that doesn't sound right. But keeping in mind Solomon's bottom line in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, his bottom line is significance, purpose, meaning in life. And so when we look at our bottom line as a church, the bottom line, what are we about? What is Christ called us to? What is it he's going to judge us regarding at the end of time? What are we about? Well, I think you see this in Mark chapter 1, you can also find it in Matthew 4, but when Jesus first calls his disciples, his apostles, right, he says, follow me, and I will take you to heaven when you die. Now, that's a good fringe benefit, but that's not why he's called us. That's not why he's called you, just so you can go to heaven one day. Follow me, and I will bring a serenity and a peaceful feeling in your heart. That may or may not come, I don't know, but that's not why he's called you. Follow me and I'll make you bulletproof from all the issues going on in this world. Well, we know that's not true. Follow me, Jesus. This is the reason why he called us. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is the reason why he called us for a job to do. He called us for a mission to be on. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28, Jesus is now getting ready to leave 3 years later, and he looks at these guys, gathers them all together that he called to fish, and he says, okay, guys, and he just puts it in different words. He says, don't forget what I had said. I need you to go into all the world and make disciples. I need you to go fish. And we know that ancient Hebrew fishing was not an individual sport. You know, Peter didn't grab his rod and reel and head down to the Sea of Galilee just for some R&R and a hangout. Maybe he's going to catch something, maybe not. First of all, no one fished for sport. It wasn't. You didn't fish for relaxation. You fished. It was life and death on the line here. You want your kids to eat? You better get a good catch. And you did not fish most usually by yourself. You fished as a team. It was a team effort. When you fished together. So when Jesus says, I need you guys to go fish for men, the whole picture, what's in all of their mind is you're fishing together. You're doing this in community. And so he goes through in Mark, he just told them that he's calling them to be fishers of men. Well, what does that look like? And so in Mark chapter 2, he gives us some ideas of what that might look like. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, nor even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So you get the picture, right? See what's going on. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, if you see the very kind of circlet, remember that. It's a good word. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there was somebody, we don't even know his name, but he had a friend, paralytic Paul. And he thought, paralytic Paul, you know what? If you could meet Jesus, I think he could take care of some stuff for you. But sorry about it, paralytic Paul, stinks to be you because, you know, Jesus is on the other side of town. And Capernaum is not a handicap-friendly place, and you can't walk. And so, plus, you know, I can't get you there because you're a big man. I'm just a wimpy person, and so that's not going to work. And so I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm just going to hope that maybe Jesus comes by you and sees you and takes care of it. That's the way we're going to deal with this. That's not what he says, right? This friend, he knows paralytic Paul needs to get to see Jesus, but he knows he doesn't have the ability to do it. So he has a plan, and he gets some friends. This is, hey, friends. Paralytic Paul needs to see Jesus, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. Okay, well, let's help him. And so they carry him. I don't know how they carry him. I've got this picture in my head. I don't know if it's true or not, but I figured they got this guy on a stretcher, right? And they got one guy on each corner of the stretcher, and so they take off. They put him up, paralytic Paul, and they take off for Jesus. But they get to the house, and what happens? The house is full. And you think they could say, but they could have said, well, we tried. But what could we do? It's full. There's nothing else we can do. Sorry, paralytic Paul, we'll just sit you out here and maybe you'll get to see Jesus on his way out. If he doesn't go out the back door, I don't know. But they don't settle for that, do they? They know they've got a friend who needs to see Jesus. And so this guy has a plan. And I don't know exactly how this plan works, okay? I don't know. But in my head, I always pictured it as like, this is one of the biggest mysteries of the Bible for me. I didn't know how to. These guys climb a ladder, four of them, while they're holding a paralytic guy on a mat, on a stretch. I'm thinking, this poor paralytic guy. He's thinking, man, I was paralytic before. I'm going to be dead before this is all done. But somehow they're trying to navigate this ladder. This is a dangerous job. But somehow they get up there. I don't know how it all worked. But then the guys kind of calculate. He says, okay, the way I figured out Jesus is right about here. So they put the paralytic guy down, and they start digging. The roof would have been flat, clay. They were just digging. Now, imagine the poor guy downstairs who owns the house is going, whoa, what's going on? But Jesus is downstairs trying to teach, and the clay and stuff is falling, and they're making this big old racket. And they had to dig a pretty big hole, don't they? Because they're going to lower this guy down on his mat, on his stretcher. It's going to be a big old hole. And so they lower him down, and if he's an introvert, you know, God help him all the more, because all these people are staring at him, and Jesus is, he's right in front of Jesus. And then Jesus looks and says, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith did he see, do you think? Well, he didn't just see the man's faith. It would have been singular, right? I'm sure the guy had faith, or he wouldn't have got healed and had his sins forgiven, but their faith. I wonder if Jesus kind of looked up the hole and saw those heads looking down at him, and he recognized those guys had so much faith. They knew that if their friend would just meet me, things could happen. And so things happened. And I wonder if sometimes we don't see a whole lot of fruit because we're not that committed that if our friend is introduced to Jesus, there's going to be any kind of life change. That he might not see faith of that caliber, at least in us. Well, he goes on, Mark goes on. What does this fishing look like, community fishing? It says in verse 13, it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, this is Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. This was Matthew in his BC days. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Okay, Matthew, tax collector, Matthew, probably had a couple of Roman guards with him just to make sure in case anybody didn't like the way he calculated their taxes due. But Matthew starts following Jesus. And then in verse 15, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. John R.W. Stott says that this text is not about Matthew's conversion. It's about Matthew's mission. Matthew knows followers fish. That's what they do. He doesn't know how to fish. So he has a big old party. He invites all of his tax gatherer friends. No doubt adulterers there, prostitutes there, folk given to strong drink, people that he used to mock Judaism with and mock God and mock the cheap little rules. Those are the people he hung out with. He knows those folk. He knows the bitterness and the reasons why they get up in the morning. Those are the same reasons he used to have. And he knows they need Jesus. And so he's going to do this to introduce his friends to Christ. If we would go on with the text, we see this all the time, that followers fish. When Andrew comes to know Christ, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. Andrew's going down the street. Oh, hi, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah. Give me just a second. And he runs and grabs Simon. Come, let's see. You got to meet Jesus because followers fish. That's what they do. When Philip, I love this one. It says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, please, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. I like this because one of the key reasons why we don't fish is we're just sure someone's going to hit us with some question we don't know how to deal with. Oh, yeah, what about evolution? Yeah, how in the world did Noah get those dinosaurs on the ark? Yeah, right. You know, if God is so good, how come there's so much suffering in the world? And what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? Just questions that are good questions. But I love the way Philip addresses it. That's a good question. Come and see. Yeah, I don't know. That's a great question. Hey, why don't you come with me to Greenhouse? Yeah, that's a good, I don't know. Hey, why don't you come, though, to my church with me on Sunday morning? That's a great question. I don't know that question, but why don't you come with me to men's frat? We see this all over the place. As soon as Saul of Tarsus comes to know Christ, right? Next time we see him, he's out arguing about Jesus and telling people about Jesus because followers fish. That's what they do. As soon as a Samaritan woman comes to meet Jesus, what does she do? She runs back home and tells everybody about Jesus because followers fish. As soon as the demoniac comes to know Jesus, he goes among all the towns of the Gadarenes and tells people about Jesus because followers fish. That's what they do. That's what our job is. That's what we're going to be judged for when we see him at the end times. And we fish best in community. Check this verse out. This is a great verse. John 13:35. Where Jesus says, by this, all men are going to know you're my disciples, right? If you have love for one another. Now just stare at that verse for a minute. All men are going to know because of your snazzy program, because your really slick presentation, because of your budget and your great facilities. And those are all great things. But Jesus says, no. People are going to know when they come in contact with biblical community. Freshman in high school, I invited my friend Randy to youth group. Our youth group was small. It's like 25 people. And Randy, all I knew about him really is that he played tennis on our tennis team, but I had some classes with him. I said, "You want to go to youth group?" He said, "Sure." But he was pretty skeptical. He came for several months, and he kind of just was kind of standoffish, real quiet, watching. And then one night, probably 4 months into this, we're all sharing. Sharing got kind of deep, but Randy raises his hand to share, and no one had heard anything out of him. And he says, "I don't know what y'all have here, but I think I want it." And all he was referring to was biblical community. I mean, we were witnessing for Christ. We weren't even trying to. We had everyone in our youth group. We had jocks and we had drama people and we had freshmen and we had seniors. We had everybody, and we were far from perfect. But he saw a glimpse of biblical community. That's something he couldn't get in the world. You know, Stephanie and Craig Streck, when they first got married, Craig's mom invited him to come to Appleton Alliance Church. It's where she came. It's where she comes today. But they were not interested in church. Lots of reasons. You can imagine folk have a bad taste in their mouth or whatever for church. They weren't interested in that. But she kept asking. Well, in time, they had a couple of children. One was a boy with some special needs. But in time, their marriage wasn't doing real well. And so they went and saw a secular, non-Christian counselor who said to them, "There is no hope for your marriage. Only God can fix this. So if I were you, think about a church." And they look at each other, and they remember the invitations that have been coming from Craig's mom. And they said, "Well, we might as well give it a shot." And so on the first Sunday when they came, knowing that their boy had some special needs and that not a lot of people were equipped or looking forward to that kind of thing, they were met here. Guess who has a special needs ministry? And so they were met with, we were ready for them. And there was a individual, godly gal that would be the boy's mentor, coach, that would be with him throughout Discovery Land, just trained well, knowing how he thinks, knowing how he processes things, just to make sure that he has a good experience in Discovery Land. Meanwhile, when they saw that their older daughter went off to Discovery Land and she seemed to be okay, mom and dad came to church and they sat down, maybe where you're sitting right now, and they heard the worship. And you know, if you know Christ, that there's kind of we were created for worship, right? And so there's kind of a call of the wild thing. Yeah, this is interesting. They heard the message from God for them. In time, their kids were liking it. In time, Stephanie goes to a women's Bible study. She's getting to know the other women. And then at one point, the leader pulls her aside and says, "Stephanie, how are you doing with Christ? What do you think about Jesus?" And Stephanie commits her life to Christ. Then she and her husband hear about mini churches, small group ministry here at the church. So she and her husband go to a mini church, and the people in the mini church just kind of surround them, and they love on them. And that night, the husband, Craig, commits his life to Christ. In time, both of their children would commit their lives to Christ in Discovery Land. That's years ago. They're here now. Now, let me ask you, though, who was it who led them to Christ? I suppose one could say it was Craig's mom. If without that initial invite, they would never be here, right? Maybe the prayer that was given on their behalf, certainly that was powerful. Maybe it was the folk who head up our special needs ministry. They had the vision for this. They trained the people to be ready. Maybe it was that individual who walked alongside the little boy and was loving on him and helping him understand and process what was going on. Maybe it was the musicians who had been working through and thinking through the worship here, and they'd been practicing. And so when they first heard theology through song, that's what struck their heart. Maybe it's the folk, not even in the limelight, no one really sees, but they practice and they're playing. Maybe it was the pastor who had worked on his message and delivered God's word to him. Maybe it was the communications team, because they would not have known about the women's Bible studies in the mini church without it being communicated to them clearly. Maybe it was the gals who came up and designed the women's Bible studies, their leaders, the other gals in the group, the person who pulled her aside and said, "How are you doing with Jesus?" Maybe it was the mini church, all the people in the group, the mini church leader. Maybe it was the folk who paid for this thing to be here in the first place. Maybe, get this, maybe it was the people 100 years ago who had this idea that we should have a gospel church in Appleton, Wisconsin. Who was it who led them to the Lord? And of course, the answer is all of them, because two are better than one when it comes to the bottom line, the harvest. Two are better than one. John Ortberg has a story. He says that when he took his family one summer on a vacation to Nantucket Island, and he says they're out on the island, and they come across this museum, and they've got, "Oh, let's just check this museum out." And they walk in, and the museum is dedicated to this group of volunteers in the late 1700s who put together what they called the United States Life Saving Service, or the Mass Humane Society. Because ship travel was very dangerous, of course, at that time. Lots of storms in the Atlantic, very rocky coast where they were, and it was not uncommon for a ship to go down, lives to be lost within a mile of the coast. And the people on Nantucket Island thought, you know what? This is our backyard. This is our responsibility, not on our watch. We're going to do what we need to do. And so they organized this life-saving society where they would go out. And their motto was this: we have to go. We don't have to come back. And so along the coast, they erected little huts at intervals with their boats and ropes and buoys and all the things that they might need. And somebody was watching the coast continuously. And when a ship was in danger, when it was going down, the bell would ring and a group of volunteers would go out, even in the storm. And many people were rescued. Many people were saved. But in time, the United States Coast Guard came around. And the Coast Guard started taking over much of the rescue operation. And for a while, the Coast Guard and the life-saving station worked hand in hand. But as you can imagine, the people in the life-saving station started saying, "Well, you know, these guys are better trained, and they got better equipment, and for crying out loud, they're paid to do this. So let's just let them do it." And the volunteers quit watching the coast. They quit sending out people on a life-saving mission. And what's interesting is they could not disband, though. And so according to Ortberg, the life-saving society still exists today. They're not in the business of life-saving. They get together annually for dinners and to enjoy each other's company. Now, there are many yacht clubs on Nantucket Island. Keep in mind, a yacht club and a life-saving station are two different things. Yacht club is all about service for me and my comfort, my enjoyment. Nothing wrong with a yacht club. But Jesus didn't come to establish a yacht club. He came to establish a life-saving station. And so let me ask you. We are beginning our ministry year this week. So let me ask you, Appleton Alliance Church, are we a yacht club or a life-saving station? And this is an important question, because this year, this week, we're starting major ministry. I mean, it all kicks in. And this year, we got a lot of things on the calendar. I mean, it's all there. We're going to have a lot of services. Can you imagine by the end of this year, we will have sung a lot of songs. We will have heard a lot of sermons. We're going to have a lot of exercise classes and basketball and messy game nights and teaching. And we're going to pray for folk. And we're going to marry people and bury people and feed the poor. But are we going to make any disciples? I mean, if we are efficient and we are effective in our programming, and we are financially squeaky clean, and we are conscientious, and we are safe, and we are legal, and we are politically correct, even, and we avoid all scandal, but if we have made no disciples, you know what? We are nothing more than a yacht club. And I don't know about you. I'm not so sure I want to give my life to a yacht club. And here's the deal. There are 235,000 people in the Fox Valley. At very best understanding, I mean, best case scenario, right now, today, 165,000 of them are in need of rescue. They are a breath away from a Christless eternity. Children, teens, moms and dads, singles, elderly. Who's gonna go out and rescue them? Should we just like give Calvary and Pathways a call and say, hey, you guys, you're on. We got things to do. This is our backyard, right? Should we not say, you know what? We have to go. We don't have to come back. We're going to give everything for this. And so as we think through this coming ministry year, starts this week, I know we're busy. I'm busy. Got a lot going on. May I challenge you to consider connecting and saying, I'm going to be at Men's Frat. And a little bit more than that, I'm going to try to bring somebody. And if you're going to women's Bible studies, you're saying, you know what, not only am I going to go, but I'm going to bring somebody along with me, especially when it comes time to Encounter Weekend, the women's winter retreat. I'm not going alone. There's just too much at stake here. But for Greenhouse, what a perfect time when your friends are just starting school again to say, hey, why don't you include Greenhouse with your schedule this year? Well, I got some questions. Yeah, those are great questions. I don't know what to do with those. But why don't you come? Or you know what? How about come to Awana with me? What a great opportunity. It's starting right now to connect. Now, let me address one more thing. Because most of us got used to church online, right, when COVID closed us all down. And church online is good. If, in fact, you're homebound, you can't do anything else, yes, this is for you. And if, in fact, you are COVID quarantined, stay COVID quarantined, right? If you are sick, stay home. That online church is for you. Or maybe not because you're driven by fear, but because you're driven by wisdom. And as far as you're concerned, wisdom would dictate regarding your family's health situation that you need to stay home. Stay home. Got it. Or maybe you're like my father-in-law who participates every Sunday, but he's down in Florida. Yep, online is good for you. Maybe you're here in town, and you're just not sure you want to associate with Appleton Alliance Church. You don't know who those people are. Yes, check us out online. It's good for you too. But Maybe there's some. I don't. Maybe there's some who've just gotten used to checking out church online, and let's face it, it's just a whole lot more convenient. Oh man, I don't have to shave. I don't have to take care of my hair. I don't have to lose my sanctification in the parking lot. I can save a lot of time with this one, man. Oh man, it's just. Would you rethink that? Because yeah, maybe you can check out the music online. But it's a whole different world, isn't it, than being here with hundreds of other brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping God together. And yes, you can hear the message, but you can see church online. You cannot be church online. And if, in fact, you stay at home, you will miss the best part of church, which is community. We were created for community. Two are better than one. And if you stay home, you know what? You're going to miss the greeting and someone connecting with your eyes and the handshake and maybe coming across a friend who's saying, oh, yeah, hey, how's that thing with your kids? Oh, yeah, let me tell you about that. Or someone who will pray with you or some of our elders who will pull you aside and say, hey, let's pray about that right now. You will miss somebody inviting you out to be a part of a program and be a part of where they're serving. You will miss the, I call it the secret something, right? When God's people just get together, there's just secret something there, and you're going to miss that. You'll miss the greatest part. But it gets bigger than that, because what's going to happen, you're home online, right? And all of a sudden, your neighbor come to church here. Or that person from work you'd never thought would be here at church, but if you're here, you see them, and you make a beeline and say, hey, I'm so glad you're here. As a body, we need your perspective, and we need your shoulder, and we need your smile. We are a community. We're called for community. And if we're interested in increasing our bottom line of harvest, two are better than one. We do that best together. So I would consider this fall, we're starting off right now, what is it you would have for me, God? Let's pray. Thank you, oh Lord. I pray for myself, and I'll let these guys voice their own heart, but we are so thankful for the people who long time ago had a vision for a church here. That you knew we would be here in time for the sacrifices that they made. Not that we would be a yacht club, but that there would be a life-saving station here. God, may we be faithful to their vision even. And Lord, we're grateful every one of us is here because somebody invited us, or you did something in our life. Somebody poured in, invested in. And God, we want to be like those people this year. We pray for our ministries. We pray for that which will be transpiring. Oh God, would your will be done? If there's no fruit at the end of this year, may it not be because we were negligent, because we were more yacht club minded. God, I pray that your spirit would fall on this place, that many would come through the door, and when they do, they would hear of you. They would meet you, Lord Jesus, and you would do what only you can do as far as changing lives. And God, as we participate in that this year, would you change our life as well, that Christ would receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good rest of the day.